Okay, turn with me to Matthew 9. We're going to read verses 27 to 34. But before we do that, I'm going to read from Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 35, some of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfills, obviously, in this lesson. So I'm going to begin with Isaiah 32, verses 3 and, let me back up. I'm going to start at verse 1. Isaiah 32, 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. And then from Isaiah 35, 1 through 7. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Now from Matthew 9, beginning at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been dumb spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." To this point in Matthew, we've seen that Jesus heals every disease and sickness, including leprosy, a fever, an incurable gynecology condition, and paralysis. He delivers from demon possession, that he commands the forces of nature, shown when he calmed the storm at sea, that he forgives sins, that he's even able to raise the dead. That was the synagogue ruler's daughter that we studied last week. And now Matthew records an incident when Jesus restores sight to two blind men and restores the power of speech to a demon-possessed man who's mute. At a glance, the miracles that we're looking at today seem a little bit anticlimactic. After all, Jesus has just raised someone from the dead. How do you improve on the wow factor of raising someone from the dead? But Matthew is setting us up for another twist in the story. There's another climax going to be building through the rest of Matthew. And we see today the crystallization of opposition to Jesus by the Pharisees. We've watched them become increasingly antagonistic to Jesus and his disciples. They have already accused him of blasphemy, at least in their minds, and he knew it and addressed it, when he exercised his prerogative to forgive sins. They criticized him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They laughed at him when he said that the synagogue ruler's daughter was asleep before he raised her from the dead. Already they've criticized and scoffed at him, but by the end of today's story, the Pharisees have crossed the line of skepticism and committed to outright opposition. The battle lines are drawn. Well, the incident today begins with two blind men following Jesus and calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is the first time that this title, this particular title, Son of David, is used in Matthew's gospel. And at this time in history, Son of David was a title clearly referring to the Messiah king that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Through the prophet Nathan, God had promised King David, I'm reading from 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So that was the word given directly to David about his dynasty, and that one of his offspring would be this ultimate Messiah king. Then the prophet Isaiah wrote this, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And so this whole idea of the Son of David refers to this Messiah king who has been prophesied. Think about David for a minute, King David. Just think about what comes to your mind when you hear that. He is kind of a romantic hero of Jewish history, sort of the Robin Hood of that time. He's the poet warrior. He was the man after God's own heart. He was a competent leader. He was a leader with a shepherd's heart who competently ruled and governed Israel. And so he's that ideal king throughout Israel's history that nobody ever quite got back to. But he's been promised a descendant who would actually be greater than himself, who would be the Messiah. And so when these blind men are calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," they're referring to the Messiah. God promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And Matthew, if you remember all the way back to our first lesson, Matthew established this connection in chapter 1. He documented the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham through King David and Solomon all the way to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And you think, well, Joseph wasn't his biological father. What's that? Well, Mary was also of the house and line of David, but Jesus inherited his title to kingship through his legal father, Joseph. Joseph was legally his father, and that's where the line of kings went, through the male. But as I said, Mary was also of the house and line of David. God promised that one particular descendant of David, the Messiah, would be the heir to David's eternal throne. So the royal line of Judah's kings descended from David, but the Messiah would not be merely one of the kings in David's line. He would be the ultimate king, the eternal king, the one who would build God's temple and who would establish peace forever. And we see part of that fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. We see, he even spoke about destroy this temple, speaking of himself, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And so Jesus at the incarnation is, in a greater sense than the building of a temple, he is God living with man. Now, establishing peace forever is yet to come, and yet he brings us his peace here and now, and it's spreading in through believers. So anyway, Son of David would be the heir to David's eternal throne, and he would actually be greater than David because he would be that ultimate king. He would succeed where David had failed, and he would live forever and establish peace forever. Yes? Yes. Yikes. Okay. If you have one of those.
They said they're working the rest of the day.
Okay.
If y'all want to stay here all day.
Okay. Thank you, Joyce. If you have a car parked in those spots, you might want to move it.
It's just the ones over by the old sanctuary, the three.
Okay.
Right there.
All right. Okay, well, when these blind men referred to Jesus as the Son of David, they clearly were recognizing him as the Messiah, and coming with the Messiah, there was to be this great restoration. And so that's also very much in the forefront of the story. The messianic restoration would redeem God's people from the curse. And so this king, this Messiah king, was supposed to bring shalom, peace that had been lost. Ever since the fall in Adam, Satan has usurped authority of the planet from Adam, and his rulership has been anything but peaceful. It's been harsh and cruel and destructive, but when the Messiah King comes, he's going to restore everything to what it should be. So some of the things that he's going to restore, and very much in the front of these blind men's mind, would be our bodies, because of the prophecies that I read at the beginning, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute will be healed. And we see in the ministry of Jesus, even death will be conquered. So the rebellion of our first parents lost us immortality. Death, disease, and the decline of old age are part of the terrible curse that Adam and Eve incurred for their treachery and passed on to their descendants forever. But Jesus came to heal every disease and sickness and ultimately to defeat death itself. Another part of this great restoration that's mentioned in the passage from Isaiah that I read and is also in a number of other places in the Old Testament is the land. The land was going to be healed. The desert will be transformed into a place of springs and vegetation. If you think back to the original curse again, the curse on Adam was going to be thorns and thistles, frustration to his work in trying to provide and bring food and subdue the earth. All that was going to be frustrated. The land would lose a lot of its fertility. It was going to be very hard to bring forth from the earth food. And so we see Jesus coming, and he's going to turn back the curse. And so what has been barren and infertile in the land, shown in the picture of a desert, dry and arid and nothing fruitful growing there, the desert's going to be turned to a place of springs and streams and lush vegetation. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies." And so the Apostle Paul picks up on these two physical aspects of the restoration yet to come, our physical bodies and the planet, the land. Now, the Jewish people at that time may have only understood that to be their land, but we see that God has a much bigger plan. And so when Jesus returns, the whole planet is going to be transformed. And then, obviously, a major part of this great restoration is our souls. Restored relationship with God, freedom from Satan and sin. So the sin of our first parents separated humanity from God and men and women from one another. And sin produced bondage, and guilt produced shame and fear. And that's been passed on to all of us. We all experience that. Satan, by usurping Adam's authority, became the cruel, oppressive ruler of this world. We see that on a large scale in dictatorial governments, and we see it on an individual scale in our own souls, different ways that Satan wants to bind us and keep us from living that full and abundant life that Jesus brings us. So the Messiah would take back for humanity what Satan stole from Adam. We see Jesus doing this in the Gospels by driving out demons, forgiving sins, healing souls, and restoring fellowship with God. So we see this obviously in just the last few weeks that we've studied in his exorcisms, where he's literally driving the devil out of people, setting them free from that bondage, whatever it is, and forgiving sins. And that restores our fellowship with God. And then finally in the resurrection, in this big picture, resurrection, yeah, it will happen at the resurrection, the final restoration is that we'll see the kingdom of God established on earth. So eternal shalom on the earth. Shalom being much more than our little tiny concept of peaceful feelings. It's going to be peace that covers the whole earth in righteousness, justice, prosperity, and peace. So the prophecies say that the Messiah will establish the eternal kingdom of God on earth. And the Jews understood this prophecy narrowly to be a military, geographic, political restoration of their nation, and that they expected that to happen at the time that the Messiah came right away. Of course, none of us had any idea that the troughs and mountains of history were as extensive as they were. The prophecies, it's like you're standing on one mountaintop and you're looking all the way over here, and it looks like a straight line, but there's the ups and downs in between, and so it's turned out to be a longer process than we thought. Part of those prophecies were fulfilled initially when Jesus came, and part of them are yet to come. He's promised to return. So the Jews expected sort of a nationalistic, sort of magical military history, a magical military hero, kind of like Judas Maccabeus on steroids, if you're familiar at all with the intertestamental period and the great oppression of the Jewish people. Judas Maccabeus, a priest, rose up, and he and his sons basically brought about a temporary sort of deliverance for the people of God. And so that's what they were expecting. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be like Judas Maccabeus, only better. He's going to have magical powers, and he's going to do all these things, and this is going to be it, and it's going to be great, and Israel's going to be on top again. So they thought that he would drive out the Romans and establish Israel's glory days of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon before the northern and southern kingdoms were split apart and before all the bad stuff started happening. As it turns out, national deliverance from Rome was not Jesus' plan for that time. He initiated the kingdom of God spiritually. And his apostles came to realize that Jesus was not merely the savior of Israel, but the savior of the world, and that he was building his kingdom with people called out from every nation who would acknowledge him as their king, who would be added into the people of God. The physical establishment of his earthly kingdom on earth will not take place until his return in glory, and that's yet to come, and he's promised that he will return and do that. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God is spreading, and it's spread beyond the national borders of Israel. It's been extended to all of us, to Gentiles as well. So, with that in mind, let's look at the two miracles that Jesus performs that obviously, and anybody who's watching what's going on at this time in history, they're going to be reminded of Isaiah's prophecies. So first of all, these two blind men come to Jesus, and they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, physical blindness is a terrible thing. I think of all my senses, that would be the worst one for me to lose. I can't imagine being in the dark all the time, that feeling of vulnerability, that sense of it's always dark. You wouldn't even know when it was light. What's clear to everyone else is a total mystery to you. You stumble over objects you can't see and that you didn't anticipate. It's a very vulnerable feeling, and you're lost. Now, Jesus actually cured physical blindness. But this is also a picture of what he does for us in salvation, as we see as we study the Gospels. It's actual history. Yes, Jesus did this, and we believe in God's power to do miracles. But God packs so much into everything. There's a greater picture of what's going on. It also illustrates a spiritual truth. And that is the blindness when it comes to spiritual perception. And what we see is that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open eyes blinded by sin and Satan to see Jesus and understand the gospel. Think of John Newton's hymn. We all know it by heart, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And then he goes on to say, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And so what we see in the human condition in this picture is the incapacity to understand spiritual things, because when humanity sinned and was driven out of Eden. They no longer have that privilege of walking with their Creator in the evening, in the cool of the day, and having that fellowship with Him. And so their spiritual understanding is darkened. They're separated from God. And how many generations have gone on since then? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "The man without the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And that's a picture of all of us, all humans, without the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes to see. And so humanity also has this inability to recognize Christ apart from the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Again, the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "The god of this age," referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And he also speaks about how even the Jewish people of his day, they had the scriptures and they read it and it's all there, but they couldn't perceive it. It was like this veil was over their eyes. Here's the irony. The literally blind men in this story recognize Jesus as the Messiah, while the sighted Pharisees, the experts in the law, the guys who have studied the scripture for years and years since they were little kids, they refuse to see it. You've probably heard the expression, something is so obvious that even a blind man could see it. This shows the willful inability to recognize the Messiah on the part of Israel's religious leaders. Now, Jesus prayed later on in Matthew, we'll get to this in Matthew 11. Jesus prayed, "I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And so the Spirit of God can open the eyes of even little children, even people who don't have all this learning that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And God's done that on purpose. He reveals the light of his glory, of the scripture, of its meaning, of Jesus, to those he chooses to reveal it to. And so when we think about, though, the blinded minds of unbelievers that Paul talks about, that's being pictured here in the miracle of Christ that we study today, this should inspire our compassion. And so often, I think, as Christians, we look at sinners out in the world and we get angry with them because we try to share the gospel with them and they don't get it. You know, they refuse it, or we get angry with them for their sins and we just get impatient. But really, we should have compassion because they don't get it. They really don't get it. You can give them the Bible to read, and unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, they can't see it. And so, rather than being angry with unbelievers, we should feel pity. And this compassion should drive us to pray. Remember the story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha and his servant were in the city and they were surrounded by an army, a foreign army that had come to get Elisha. And the servant is totally freaked out and Elisha's very calm. And he prays that God would open the eyes of his servant. And God does. And when the servant looks out, then suddenly he sees not just this little human army, piddly little army around the city. He sees the hills full of chariots and horses of fire, the angelic hosts that were there to protect them. And so we need to be praying that God would open the eyes of the unbelievers in our lives, that those people that we care about, we need to be praying for them, praying that God would open their eyes, because we can, ultimately, it's not up to us. We need to be faithful and share the gospel, but we can't make them accept it. We can't make them understand it. It can be so obvious to us because the Holy Spirit has opened our spiritual eyes. And we need to be praying that he would open the eyes of unbelievers. Now, the second miracle was of a demon-possessed mute man. And so as these blind men who have just been healed are going out, and Jesus has told them, basically keep this under your hat, don't spread it around, and they're just so excited they can't help it, and they're spreading it all over the place. But as they're leaving and blabbing, they bring to Jesus this man who's demon-possessed, and the demon has made him mute, unable to speak. The first thing I want to point out here is that illness is not always caused by demons. That's not the picture presented in the Gospels. it's not even usually the case. Matthew specifies here that this particular case is caused by a demon. And he's mentioned that distinction before. Jesus heals all the diseases and he drove out demons. And so you can't look at every situation of somebody who's sick or suffering and say, oh, they have a demon. But in this particular case, that's what was causing the physical malady. Demons can cause physical ailments. And this, you know, when you think of demon possession, it's bondage. The human being that's possessed by a demon is in bondage to this demon. And so this demonic bondage took a physical form. Basically, this man's tongue was bound by a demon so that he couldn't talk. So let's think about this as a physical disability. What must life have been like for this poor man? We don't know how long this had been going on. We're not told that. We don't know if he was afraid to speak, if he couldn't remember how to speak. You've probably seen someone with an aphasia, particularly like when somebody gets older. I've seen it in the nursing home a number of times. Somebody who, it's in there. They can think. They just can't get it out. There's a discrepancy between the brain and actually being able to say it. Or if this was just the demon purely supernaturally, of course all of this was supernaturally affected, we don't know how, but if the demon just wouldn't let him speak. Remember that story I read to you from Chuck Colson's book about the man on death row and how he was sitting there, and when the man, the chaplain came to speak to him, he said he just saw that the guy was like in this stupor and he couldn't speak. And he said to the guy, say the name of Jesus, call out to Jesus. And it's like he couldn't make his mouth work. That's kind of the situation here, it looks like, that this demon has him in such bondage that he can't speak. He can't respond in a normal way. So this is a physical disability, but it also causes a social disability, obviously. This man wouldn't be able to carry on a normal conversation because he's unable to express his thoughts and ideas naturally and clearly. People would tend to avoid him or ignore him, right? It's hard to talk to someone who doesn't answer you. Have you ever tried that? It's really hard. When they're not providing any feedback, you don't know if they're getting it, you don't know what they're thinking, and it just gets really awkward. And so the tendency would be to avoid somebody like that, not try to talk to them. So this poor man would have to rely on gestures or facial expressions, or maybe if he knew how to write, writing, but a lot of people didn't know how to read, and so that may have been a possibility, but even if that was the case, that would really slow down the process. If he's just doing gestures and facial expressions, you know, when you're trying, have you ever played charades? You know, it gets really ridiculous looking when you're trying to communicate, and so you can imagine people thought, he's stupid, he's insane, he's just... That type of stigma would be attached to him. It would be just too awkward and frustrating to carry on a conversation with somebody like this. And so he would have undoubtedly experienced emotional isolation. Who would actually know him, what he thinks, how he feels? It would be easy for this man to become angry or depressed. You've probably seen this in someone with a handicap or an older person who has lost some ability, how frustrating that is to them. And sometimes they have a tendency to be really grumpy and to lash out at you because they're just so frustrated they can't get out what they want to, or they can't do what they're used to doing, or they just become depressed and totally withdraw. They stop trying. You know, we don't know how this man responded, but either one of those would have been easy. And sometimes people swing between the two. And so... how lonely and frustrated this man must have been. And this, too, is a picture of what sin does to us. It alienates us and isolates us from one another. We were created as social beings. In the very beginning, that was God's plan. He said when he created Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. They say that the worst punishment you can give someone is solitary confinement. It's worse than physical pain. It's worse than hard labor. It's worse than anything else you can come up with. Because when someone is confined in solitary confinement without any other human contact, their psyche starts to come apart. We need relationships. We have this deep desire and this deep capacity that God created in us for intimacy. And true emotional intimacy is impossible without words to express our souls. Part of Satan's plan to control and torment humanity, then, is to disrupt communication, to cause misunderstanding, to create emotional distance, and finally isolation, where even if there isn't a physical boundary inside ourselves, we've withdrawn and we're in a little cave and we're not in that rich fellowship that we were created for. And when Jesus casts out the demon and frees this man to speak, he reconnects him to community, to fellowship, to society, for the capacity for friendship. So when Jesus heals this man, he's also curing the social disability and this emotional isolation that he's experienced, which are pictures of our sin and what sin has done to us. And again, I'm not saying that everybody who suffers, it was directly their sin that caused this. I'm talking about, this is the situation we find ourselves in the broken world because of Adam and Eve. We're all affected in some way by this. So once again, we see that this miracle has a deeper meaning, a spiritual application. And that is, we see our inability to witness without a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Think about this. John's Gospel says Jesus is the Word of God. He's God's ultimate communication to humanity. We see that God is very intentional in his communication. He didn't just leave us hints, you know, a beautiful sunset, you know, creation. He actually gave his word to the prophets to write it down, spell it out, so we could read the book or hear it preached and learn about him, learn his character, learn his love for us. But his ultimate word to us is Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word of God in the flesh. Jesus came to explain the Father to us. And to a lesser degree, but in a similar way, we, those of us who were born again by the Spirit of God, who have Christ's Spirit living in us, we are to bring God's word to his people and to the world. And so you see why it would be top priority for Satan to silence our witness. Satan desires to stop the praises of God and to inhibit, bring an end to the witness of the gospel. He doesn't want that to go forth. He doesn't want it to be shared in relationships. He doesn't want it to be spoken clearly. And he comes up with all kinds of ways to try to silence us, to stop the spread of the gospel. Think back to the Old Testament. What was Moses' big complaint when God called him? He stammered. He said, "I can't speak." And God said, "Listen, I made your mouth. I can help you do this." And he gave him Aaron to assist him. But all the way back then, this wonderful, mighty man of God, well, God made him into a mighty, wonderful man of God, but he had the speech impediment, and that was a big concern to him. It, in his mind, was enough to disqualify him from speaking for God, but God wouldn't have it. Think about even in the Psalm 8, where David says, "From the lips of children and infants, even, God has ordained praise." There's something very profound about human utterance, that even children who are babbling and infants who can't speak are able to express the praises of God. But this poor man, he's mute. He's not making a sound. And I think, how does Satan try to keep you silent? How does he try to keep you from speaking? It doesn't take demon possession to keep us from speaking, right? Fear of public speaking. Doesn't even have to be public speaking like me standing up here. It's maybe fear of interacting in a group, social anxiety, insecurity. Maybe you think you don't know how to speak well. I've heard a lot of people say, "Oh, I don't want to pray in public because I don't have the words, I don't know what to say." And, you know, that's a common feeling. Or you think you aren't good enough, or smart enough, pretty enough. Who would want to hear from you? And these are all the things that Satan throws at us to try to keep us in this little cave, isolated from the rest of humanity, to keep us miserable, and to keep the rest of humanity from benefiting from the praises of God. So be aware of Satan's schemes. We don't have to settle for that. Jesus is able to give us the power to speak. So the Spirit of Jesus empowers us to speak. The ability and desire to express the praises of God comes from the Holy Spirit. The boldness to witness comes from the Holy Spirit. The words to say, Jesus promised. When we're called to testify before magistrates and kings, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. In that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. Think about what happened at Pentecost, right? At Pentecost, the church was all Jewish at that point. But the church was given not only the boldness to go out and speak, the desire to proclaim the praises of God, they were given new languages in which to proclaim the praises of God so that the people from every nation who were gathered there would hear the gospel proclaimed in their own language. See, God's all about communication. And it doesn't even have to be a natural gift within us. The Holy Spirit can give us the power to speak, to break out of that little cave and to speak the praises of God. So the Spirit of Jesus frees us to speak. Now, finally, let's look at this. The response of the different people to these two miracles, which have clearly, in anybody's mind who knows the scripture, and all the religious Jewish men of that time were trained in it from the time they were adolescents. Anybody could look at these miracles and go, ding, 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 prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah. Well, there's three different groups I want to talk about here, and I'll mention the good one first, and that is the faith of the blind men. They believed in Jesus as Lord and Christ, or Messiah. They heard the witness. Obviously, they couldn't see with their eyes, right? So they had to rely on the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw it, because they couldn't see Jesus perform the miracles. But they listened with an open heart to what was said and to the witness of those who saw it, and they were convinced because they were looking for the Messiah. They were longing for the Messiah. And at the end of John's gospel, Pastor Mark preached on this on Sunday, the Easter sermon. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus says to Thomas, who has refused to believe until he saw, which Jesus doesn't criticize him for that, but he gives this blessing. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's all of us. Mm-hmm. We've all been those blind men who didn't see, but thankfully the Lord has given us spiritual enlightenment to see and to believe, to hear that testimony, and to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. See, these men recognized the Messiah. Although they were physically blind, their spiritual eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit. It all added up. They believed that because of who Jesus was, that he could heal them, that that's what he had come to do. And so you find them speaking to Jesus. They actually go to Jesus and have this intimate conversation with him. And they received his healing touch. It was personal to them. So he says to them, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Now, Lord can be just a polite way of addressing a man, but you get the sense in this story that meant a whole lot more to them. And when their eyes were opened and they saw Jesus, he really was their Lord at that point. Then we see the response of the crowds to these miracles. The crowds were amazed, in verse 33, and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So we see that they're wowed by this. They're amazed. They're impressed by the miracles. Amazing. Good show. Isn't this exciting? We've never seen anything like this. And this is hot conversation. But you see, they didn't commit to Jesus. They're following Jesus, probably hoping that he's the Messiah, but they're caught up in a popular movement. And when following Jesus becomes unpopular, you're going to see that few of them will stay with him. When he starts doing things that they didn't count on, they don't fit their little box that they've put the Messiah in, then maybe they don't want him to be the Messiah after all. But you find that they spoke about Jesus. They're saying this. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And so there's all this talk and buzz. You can imagine if they had Twitter back in that day, it would be, you know, all over. It's tweeting me. So it's all over the news. There's a lot of excitement and speculation, perhaps like there was during our recent political campaign. People get their hopes up that finally someone has come on the scene who seems to be worth following, someone who can articulate what you feel, and someone who seems able to do the things that you think should be done. But just wait till he starts doing things that you don't like or agree with, right? And then there's the incredulity of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said in verse 34, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. And here we see hard-hearted, hateful unbelief. So we see that even an outright, in-your-face, bona fide miracle done in your presence cannot convince you against your will. The Pharisees display willful unbelief, hardness of heart, refusal to believe. Their unbelief stems not from ignorance. They had the best learning. They had access to the scripture. They'd memorized great portions of it. They should have seen it. They did see it. How could they not see it? But it was from hardness of heart that they refused to believe. They recognized the messianic signs, but they made it clear that they did not want their Messiah. Their unbelief was calculated and determined despite all evidence to the contrary. Kind of like the politicians in Washington, right, who refuse to work with each other because they can't stand the other person or what he stands for. And so, well, I'm just not going to work with you at all. I don't care. I don't care what you say. If you say you're for feeding hungry children in Africa, I'm going to have to be against that. You know, it's just, it's that clear cut. There's that much hatred and animosity, and that's what you see with the Pharisees at this point. It's gotten to the point of ridiculous. See, at this point, they're committed to opposition. Their hatred becomes apparent. And you see that here, ascribing the work of God to Satan. Here Jesus has done this incredible miracle. He's delivered these people. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's exponentially increased their quality of life. And this mute man who's been held in bondage to Satan, he's cast the demon out. This man's able to talk now. He's restored to society. Wonderful things have happened. Life-giving things have happened. And they would rather side with Satan. They say that the work of God is actually the work of Satan. And the scripture talks about in the Old Testament prophets, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That shows how hard-hearted they are. That they will even twist around right and wrong to make it fit their paradigm because they refuse to believe in the Messiah. And so we find the Pharisees speaking against Jesus. They stoop to slander. Now, these guys have got the answers for everything. They're the consummate spin doctors. You know, I can't even watch the news or commentaries much anymore. It drives me insane. I'm just listening to this, and it's so in your face. Both sides do it. They take something that happened, and, oh, it means this! You know, no, it means this! And you think, how can two people see the same thing and think that opposite? Because you're committed to a worldview already, and you're going to interpret everything in light of that. And that's what we see here. The Pharisees are committed to opposition, and so they begin to speak against Jesus. See, they can't deny the miracle, because it just happened in front of people. Everybody's talking about it. They saw it. But they can dispute the source of his power, right? So they aim to discredit and undermine the authority of Jesus at all costs. These are the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. So even at the cost of misleading the nation, even at the cost of their own souls, they are so committed to their hatred of Jesus by this point that they're willing to do anything to undermine his credibility. But finally, we see, I want us to look at the mercy of Christ, because that's what the blind man came asking for at the beginning of this passage. Son of David, have mercy on us. And see, they were probably thinking in a very limited sense. The Messiah comes, he has miraculous power to heal. It's even that he'll heal blind people. So Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, heal us. But God's great, vast, incredible mercy is expressed in Jesus. So when they're appealing to him for mercy, that's exactly what he came to bring. But his mercy is much bigger than we imagine. God the Father sent Jesus to offer us mercy. He has compassion for our sins and our sorrows and for the incurable plight in which we find ourselves. Jesus is the only one who can redeem us. And God the Father sent him for that very purpose. We see that Christ brings comprehensive restoration. He brings us from the oppression of darkness into his glorious kingdom of freedom and light. He's taken our guilt and carried our sorrows. He forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases of mind, soul, and body. If they're not healed here in this life, he gives us grace to deal with it now, but they will be healed eventually. When he comes again, we'll be free. He restores us to fellowship with God and unites us to his people in fellowship. He will establish that eternal shalom. He will restore all of creation to its original goodness and glory. See, Adam gave us the curse of God. Jesus redeems us from the curse and restores the favor of God. And ours is a very great salvation. You know, I've been thinking for a number of years now, and my husband and I keep talking about this, that we really need to remodel our kitchen. It is really, really outdated, but, you know, we can make do. And, you know, I hate thinking about the time and the money, but really it's the mess that I can't stand, the protracted mess that goes on and on and on. And so I haven't gotten around to doing it yet. I'm just not sure I'm up for that. I wish it could just be poof, there it is. You know, I go on vacation, I come back, and I have this wonderful new kitchen. But it's going to take a lot of time and money and work and effort. And, you know, I just don't want that. So my latest thought has been, you know, those guys that just come in and kind of like paint your cabinets and spruce it up a little bit, maybe that'll be enough. Because, you know, I really don't want to go that deep. It's just painful. And I think that's kind of the way we approach the great salvation that Jesus intends for us. We want just enough salvation to get by. Just give me a little bit of salvation. You know, make sure my soul goes to heaven when I die. But don't really get into that deep ripping out the cabinet stuff and, you know, ripping up the floor and changing the plumbing stuff. No. That's just too uncomfortable. Takes too much time, too much effort. And you know what? God will spare no expense in his restoration of our souls and of the planet. Mm-hmm. And you know what? It's taken a long time. And it's taken a great expense, but God will spare no expense. And he'll take all the time that's needed. See, he is going to restore everything that the sin of Adam and Eve ruined. Everything that Satan has gotten his ugly claws into, Jesus will restore. See, our salvation is bigger than a get-out-of-hell card. The fall has affected everything, every part of us, our souls, our bodies, our relationships, our society, our planet. But the salvation that Jesus brings will redeem everything that has been tainted by sin and cursed. There's nothing that's broken here that he's not going to be able to fix. And so knowing that, doesn't that give you hope to live, even though we're still living in the middle of the mess? You know, my kitchen is still under construction, but I know it's going to be great. I haven't even begun the construction, but just picture that. You're in the midst of this great renovation, and it's going to be good. It's going to be worth it. And knowing that Jesus came to offer us not just a little bit of salvation, but comprehensive salvation, eternal salvation. His plans for us are good plans. Even our suffering here, the things that go wrong, the effects of sin, our own sin that mess our lives up, other people's sin that gets dumped on us, that wrecks our lives, you know, this isn't the end. It's not the end. He's going to heal everything. And so we have hope. And with that hope, how can we keep from singing?